It's our custom to pause for a few moments of silent prayer before beginning our class. This will allow you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for again allowing us this opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would mentor us this evening regarding those things we're about to examine, that it might contribute to our inventory of ideas, our advance toward the high ground of spiritual maturity, and therefore the ultimate objective of glorifying our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. It is possible, although it may not be likely, that we will complete our review of It's a Wonderful Life. We embarked upon this back in August the 22nd, as a matter of fact. And because we threw in 34 lessons on marriage, it has prolonged it to this moment. But we might be able to finish this up this evening, and therefore it might be a swan song for It's a Wonderful Life. But I hope you've enjoyed this. I certainly have. And when we left off in our study last Tuesday evening, we were examining a few principles that had to do with a quote from Clarence to George Bailey as he's standing at the grave of his brother. "You see, George, you really had a wonderful life. Don't you see what a mistake it would be to throw it all away?" And we then undertook some 13 principles drawn from our study of the doctrine of divine decrees, but sought to make application of those to the character of George Bailey. I'd like to quickly review the ones we were able to note on Tuesday, so you'll have those in mind as we continue in our study. First of all, we noted that God's decree rendered all things certain to occur and that they would exist. In doing so, God did not interfere with either angelic or human free will. And under that principle, we noted that God decreed to select George Bailey. That was done in eternity past, and thus he did come into existence. And by imputing to him soul life, George's volition was free to act, and in doing so, had very positive historical impact. And then we applied it to ourselves, the fact that we are here, we have the opportunity, of having either positive or negative historical impact dependent upon how we use our free will in advancing in the plan of God. Secondly, in eternity past, God's omniscience fed all the facts of human history into the computer of divine decrees while ignoring all of the possible alternatives. And the note we had there was that one possible alternative was the non-selection of George Bailey. It was ignored simply because his biological life was a fact of human history, and his soul life was decreed to be a sovereign imputation by God. And so in eternity past, God knew all that would be selected, and George Bailey was one of them. So therefore, that omniscience fed those facts into the computer. Thus, point three, when God decreed the fact that George Bailey would exist as a free agent, he also decreed that his every thought, decision, and action would actually take place. Then we noted in point four that God knew every situation George would face, causing him to have to come up with thoughts, decisions, and actions, and gave a few examples. The sudden death of his father and the post-graduate offer of a job by Harry's father-in-law both kept George in Bedford Falls. George looked on that as evil. God meant it for good. We noted that Potter offered him a job, paying him about $20,000 a year. God also knew about the fact Uncle Billy would lose the building and loans, $8,000 deposit. George looked on both as evil. God meant them for good. He knew that George would seek help from Potter once the $8,000 could not be recovered, and that Potter would call the sheriff. This is where George goes down to Egypt for help, and that was considered in the end to be evil. Potter called the sheriff. God meant it for good. He knew George would react with suicidal tendencies and intervened with an intrusive guardian angel. On every occasion, God had a problem-solving device, and on every occasion, personal integrity served George well until he cracked under the pressure of the apparent loss of his personal integrity. That's when he went into self-righteous arrogance. I don't deserve this. He let anger get control of him. Fear actually started it, and then that developed into anger, and then bitterness, and then the three arrogant skills began to function. And all of that really was motivated by the fear that he would lose his personal integrity that he had spent a lifetime developing. The fifth principle, no matter what difficulties we face, no matter how frustrated we might become in the face of problems, one doctrinal conclusion remains constant from all of this, and that is that complaining is not an option. Wishing you were never born is a major complaint and is blasphemous to the grace of God. If we encounter difficulties, they are in the decrees, and we are expected to manage them with biblical problem-solving devices. Therefore, to complain is not an option. Point six, George's volition was involved in one all-comprehensive, interdependent system of causes and effects. God knew in eternity past what would have been involved had George Bailey never been born. We noted that the drama seeks to illustrate how the subtraction of George's thoughts, decisions, and actions would have impacted the lives of all those with whom he was destined to come in contact. And the illustration is to drive home to us how important one man's life can be. And we can, of course, attach that to our own lives and realize that each life is important. If you're alive, God has a meaning and a purpose for your life. Therefore, seven, not the slightest confusion could exist as to one of even the smallest events, much less the non-existence of a person, without confusion to all events. Well, all events are interwoven and interdependent. The subtraction of even one person destroys the interconnected sequences of causes and effects throughout the computer. So to move a person out of the computer, much less one minor event, would have a traumatic impact. And we noted after this principle and also mentioning it in a few others, that when you evaluate the subtraction of George Bailey from Bedford Falls and the detrimental influence that one person's life had because it was missing, then you can then view the client nation and the detrimental impact the subtraction through attrition of those with Bible doctrine have on a client nation when it is in decline. And we are in that particular period of our nation's history, and recovery depends upon, first of all, whether we're willing to make the advance during our lifetime and whether we're successful in interesting the next generation in these principles so that they can carry the colors forward. The eighth point, consequently, the decrees must be unchangeable and certain. Nothing could ever arise to necessitate a change, not even the attempted suicide of one single individual. And since God only deals in reality, the decrees cannot change, but through dramatic license we saw the disastrous results of what would have happened if just one man had been left out of history, just one man. And the final point we noted was point nine. Fortunately, there are no erasures, corrections, or deletions. Our mistakes, our bad decisions, our wrongdoings, and our sins are as unchangeable as are our successes, our good decisions, our acts of divine good, and our spiritual growth. Crescit sub pondere virtus. Virtue increases beneath oppression. When you have hard times, when there are difficulties, when there are challenges, when there are failures, these are the times that we find doctrine works for us, because we've backed ourselves into a corner, been backed there by others. There are difficulties that do not involve our volition quite often, and we still have to manage them. Therefore, they're into the decrees for a purpose and are intended really for our spiritual growth by forcing us to use the doctrine we know. So it is often necessary for us to be brought low in order for God to lift us up. We cannot deny our failures. We must confront them in order to learn from them. The grace result is that the mercy of God forgives us and He restores us. George was so discouraged he wanted out of life. But as he said earlier at Uncle Billy's house, one of us is going to jail and it's not going to be me. And so we can see that there's a failure here. And George does not discern it as being his, although he's responsible for it. And so if someone's going to pay, he says it's not going to be me. And whenever there is a problem, you cannot deny it. You must confront it in order to learn from it. The grace result is that the mercy of God forgives all involved and is willing to restore any of us. That was the case for Uncle Billy. It's the case for George. It's the case for anyone caught in one of these kinds of circumstances. But please note, before we move to our first point of the evening, is that George's attitude at one point was, one of us is going to jail, but it's not going to be me. Now point 10, where we resume. But justice must be served. Somebody has to pay. And with George removed from the divine decrees, that person becomes Uncle Billy. Uncle Billy, however, didn't go to jail. He lost his mind and went to the state nervous hospital. Probably worse. Thus, the future events in George's life will occur. George can extract himself by saying, I do not want to be born. But the future events that were programmed for his life will occur. In the sense that the building and loan is there and Uncle Billy is running it in the absence of his brother, Peter Bailey, who died suddenly. When Peter Bailey dies, the job of running the building and loan will fall to Uncle Billy. And Uncle Billy will, at some point, because of his inefficiency, make a mistake of some kind. Whether it's an $8,000 mistake or some other kind of error, it will be something Henry Potter can capitalize on. And as a result of that, Uncle Billy, unstable already, will lose his mind. He will have to go to the nervous hospital. Potter winds up with the business. So, these things are going to occur. And therefore, George suddenly ceasing to exist is not a problem-solving device. It would only compound the problems of others who are left behind. Point 11. So God's plan was designed to include all events and actions. God's plan was designed to include all events and actions related to their causes and conditions. All of this as part of one indivisible system. Every link being a part of the integrity of the whole. We are part of a system. We are a link, and we create links through our volition. These volitional decisions are causes that have effects and ramifications. They create events and cause actions. All of us do this all day long, every day. And not one of them can be subtracted from the overall interconnected integrity of the whole event without compromising the entire event. So we should note, we have noted how the non-existence of George Bailey had a devastating impact on the people of Bedford Falls. By the same token, his removal from life ahead of God's schedule would also have had consequences for many people. Grave consequences for them. So the fact that he doesn't exist created problems. Well, what if he commits suicide? What if he ended his own life ahead of God's schedule? That would have had grave consequences for many. For example, Mary would have become a widow instead of an old maid. She becomes a widow. The children would be fatherless, and she has to raise four children without any income because Potter winds up with a building and loan. Uncle Billy would lose the building and loan and then his mind. And the people of Bedford Falls would ultimately fall under the financial tyranny of Henry Potter. And I didn't even mention his poor mother, who wound up having to rent rooms out of the family place to survive. Thus, point 12. We may conclude, then, that each link in the system is as important as the whole. Each link in the system is as important as the whole. Not one link, not one decision, not one thought, not one action can be subtracted without damaging the entire concept. It is as though each interconnected link, it is through each interconnected link that the integrity of God is able to make all links properly relate. Now, when we started the study of the divine decrees, remember I told you that because we have a finite mind and cannot comprehend the intricacies of this entire thing called the plan of God and His divine decrees, we have to study this in incremental aspects, break it down into its various parts and study it incrementally and then try to put it all together. But we must understand that because God is infinite and has omniscience, the divine decrees is one thing. The divine decree, that's correct English, the divine decrees is one thing. It is a divine decree. And all of these links go together to make up the entire whole, and God manages and understands the entire thing. Therefore, each link in the system is as important as the whole. It is through each interconnected link that the integrity of God is able to make all the links properly relate. And that's the sovereignty of God's activities in the computer of divine decrees. And that is the concept behind Romans 8:28, a very famous promise. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him. Now, all things are not good. They certainly are not. There's sin involved in it. There's wrongdoing. There's failure. There's misbehavior. There's all kinds of things that we do wrong. And they're links. And they're part of the integrity of the whole. And God is able to take each one of those links and integrate them into the entire whole and therefore manage the entire process to where the end result is that for the person who loves God, all things work together for good. George thought a lot of the things that happened to him were evil, intended for evil, but God meant them for good. And whatever happens in your life, the negatives, the bad times, the disasters, the foul-ups, whatever goes on, that particular event in your life may cause you distress. But God will work it for good if you love Him. And the only way it can work together for good is if you make the advance. For He is going to make the believer in Jesus Christ who pursues truth victorious. Therefore, these bad things, as we might call them, are beneficial because they enable us to use doctrine, to see grace work, to see the application of the Word of God in our lives, and therefore understand that that is the problem-solving device for us, knowledge of the Word of God. And when we fail, when we run into difficulties, when disasters strike, whatever these things happen to be, then that is the opportunity we have to use doctrine. All things, therefore, work together for good. God does this for those who love Him. Every link, therefore, in that system is as important as the whole. Do not forget this. Do not forget the concept that the bad things are in the decrees for your ultimate benefit. You can cause those distractions, those difficulties, and what have you to become a compacted, impounded problem by going negative, by becoming a reactionary, becoming self-centered, becoming angry and bitter, going into the three arrogant skills, moving into these various areas of function like in Ephesians 4:31, and ultimately contemplate suicide maybe. That's reversionism. And that's how you can take the challenge and turn it right on its head. But God understood those things too. and they're in the decrees. Now your challenge is to use your volition to greet these things with a positive mental attitude and a resolution in your soul that the Word of God is more powerful than any difficulty you face, and then move forward with the solutions. Final point, point 13. So in the perfect plan of God, He has decreed to do some things directly. Some things God does directly. For example, He selected George Bailey. George had nothing to do with that. No one has anything to do with the life of any individual in all of human history. The human life of any individual that has ever lived has been a decree from God. When He selects an individual, that person becomes a human. And if He doesn't select, it doesn't happen. So biological life is provided by mothers who incubate that, provided they give a 9-month incubation process. They punch out a biological life, and then we sit around and wait with the doctor to see if a selection will occur. And if God chooses to impute soul life to that biological life, then human life occurs. God creates life. And that is direct. God has decreed to do some things through secondary agencies. For example, the laws of divine establishment through which George developed his personal integrity. That's a secondary agency. George Bailey was raised and he subscribed to the laws of divine establishment, and because he was a believer, he subscribed to the Word of God, and therefore from these sources developed personal integrity. God has decreed to do some things through individuals. For example, George Bailey himself, who used his volition to make correct thoughts, decisions, and actions that had invisible historical impact on his family, his fellow citizens, and his community. So God does some things directly. For example, He selected the man. Some things through secondary agencies. He provided a system called laws of divine establishment and the Word of God. That was provided. It's provided for all of us. But only when we, A, believe in Christ and then utilize our assets in order to move into those two systems and make them a part of our thought process. Only then does our volition, does it have the opportunity to make good decisions under a position of strength. And that's where He functions through individuals who take His knowledge, His provisions, His assets, and with their free will make good decisions from a position of strength, therefore having invisible historical impact during their life. Now those are 13 principles from the divine decrees that we can apply to George Bailey in this movie. There is yet one more person George needs to see in order to come to grips with his condition. And so he asks Clarence, right there at the cemetery, "Where's Mary?" I don't know. I don't know how you know, but tell me, where is she? If you know where she is, tell me where my wife is. I'm not supposed to tell. "Please, Clarence, please tell me where she is." You're not going to like it, George. "Where is she?" "She's an old maid. She never married." "Where's Mary? Where is she? Where is she?" She's just about to close up the library. And as George dashes off, Clarence says, "There must be some easier way for me to get my wings." The next scene is at the Pottersville Public Library. Mary is locking the door as she leaves for the day. She is dressed very dowdily and without the animation that characterized her throughout the earlier parts of the movie. George Bailey and Mary Hatch are right man, right woman. She is now patiently waiting for the Lord to introduce her to George. But George no longer exists, so it's impossible for God to make that introduction. George, by getting his wish not to have ever been born, thus caused Mary Hatch to be an old maid for the rest of her life. He wished himself out of the decrees, and when he did so, he wished Mary Hatch's right man into oblivion. George looks at her and says, "Mary." Startled, Mary turns and rapidly walks away. "Mary." She hurries down the sidewalk toward a crowd of pedestrians as George follows, crying her name. He soon overtakes her and grabs her about the shoulders. As she looks back in fear, George says, "Mary, it's George. Mary, don't you know me? What's happened to us?" "I don't know you. Let me go." "Oh, Mary, please. Oh, don't do this to me. Please, Mary, help me. Where's our kids? I need you, Mary." All while George is desperately trying to make a connection, Mary is struggling to break free. Finally, she screams, gets away, and runs inside a business where there is a crowd of people. As George follows her into the building, several men restrain him as Mary, stricken with fear, finds security among friends. Several of the men restraining George are men he knows. As he calls their names, he points at Mary and hollers, "That's my wife." With that, Mary screams and faints as one of the men calls for the police. I don't know if you picked that up when you saw the movie, but George Bailey doesn't exist. And when she sees her husband, she doesn't know him, as Nick says, from Adam's off ox. And when he starts talking about our kids, "You're my wife, I love you, darling, don't you remember me?" She's thinking, "Whoa, this guy's an escapee from the state nervous hospital," and she's trying to get away from him. So George begins to shout for Clarence and soon gets out of the men's grasp. As he runs out of the store, he bumps into Bert the policeman as he shows up. He instantly cold cocks Bert in the face, knocking him to the ground, and then flees down the street. Bert recovers to fire off 6 rounds right there in the middle of crowded Main Street. Now, that was fascinating. I wonder what the libs would think about that. They should protest, firing off a gun right there in Main Street. Fortunately, he hit no one, especially George. I'd be interested to note what would have happened had he hit George, since George didn't exist. I mean, would a bullet go straight through him, a bounce off like Superman, what? Well, we didn't get to see that. Bert then gets in his squad car and begins pursuit. George arrives at the river bridge, still shouting for Clarence. "Help me, Clarence. Get me back. Get me back. I don't care what happens to me. Get me back to my wife and kids. Help me, Clarence, please. Please, I want to live again. I want to live again. I want to live again. Please, God, let me live again." Well, this isn't exactly rebound, but it's definitely metanoeo. George has finally realized that his prom ship was deleted. Finally dawned on him, "I want to live again." His wish to have never been born was granted, but he was allowed to view the results of his absence from history. Sometimes we encounter difficulties in life that cause us to want to delete our prom chips. "Oh God, delete my prom chip." We're so overcome by them that to avoid them at all cost is considered to be the best option. I'm reminded then of a paragraph in one of the Colonel's books. It's in the Faith Rest Life, 2nd edition, page 5. "You have not lived as a Christian until you have been in a place where you are helpless, where the brook has dried up, where there is no human solution, where there is nothing that you can do or say, where you are so numb from the shock of pressure that you cannot even pray. You've not lived until you've been in that place. For sooner or later, God brings every believer to the dried up brook. And every believer must face a set of circumstances where the situation is dark and hopeless, where there is no human solution. God permits this for one purpose. He is saying, will you trust me? Will you trust me?" We're all going to wind up there at the no water problem. If you haven't been there, then you have it to look forward to. You may be there now. But whichever, when you get there, you're going to realize you're in a helpless situation and you personally are hopeless to do anything about it. Hopeless. Now, what does that do to you? First, I've been there, by the way. I've been there several times. And your back slam against the wall with no human solution. None. Now, what is the only thing you can do? Trust God. Somehow, some way, this is going to resolve itself. All things are taken by God, and they are worked together for good for those who love Him. No matter what you face, remember that principle and that promise. Remember these cons. I want to. Good, wasn't it? All right. You have not lived as a Christian until you have been in a place where you are helpless, where the brook is dried up, where there is no human solution, where there is nothing that you can do or say, where you are so numb from the shock of pressure that you cannot even pray. That's where, help me, Clarence, he's praying to angels. Sooner or later, God brings every believer to the dried up brook. And every believer must face a set of circumstances where the situation is dark and hopeless and where there is no human solution. God permits this for one purpose. He is saying, will you trust me? Poor old George is praying to angels. Finally, at the end, though, he says, God addresses the Father. I want to live again. George's trip through virtual reality has been a horror show for him. Fellow citizens of Bedford Falls, he loved as friends and family, denied even knowing him. Nick the bartender, Emil Gower, Ernie Bishop, Bert the policeman, even his mother. But the denial that was the most devastating to him mentally and the one that ultimately revealed to him his non-existence was by his wife Mary. That's what did it for him. The sudden realization that his mother, his wife, and his children didn't even know him, much less love him, was what finally backed him up against the wall of hopelessness. The only place a person can go in such a situation is to God and God alone. George was so numb from the shock that he couldn't even pray properly. So he addressed his prayer to an angel, and he didn't confess his sins. But the mental attitude of humility was back. There was metanoeo here. He said, I don't care what happens to me. See, the self-absorption is gone. That's metanoeo. Get me back to my wife and kids. He now orients to his responsibilities in life that he was primed to abandon only a few hours before. It was all self-absorption before. Now he thinks of his wife and children. Please, God, let me live again. This was his petition, and it was directed toward the Father. And as Bert drives up onto the bridge and gets out, God has already answered George's prayer, although he doesn't know it yet. Paragraph 10 of our study, It's a Wonderful Life, Christmas Eve night, 1945. George's lip is now bleeding once again, indicating he is indeed back. But he is startled by Bert's arrival and doesn't realize what Bert actually says to him. Hey, George. George, what's the matter? Now, get out of here, Bert. I'll hit you again. Get out of here. What in the Sam Hill are you yelling for, George? Suddenly, George realizes that Bert is calling him by name. George? Bert, you know me? Know you? You kidding? I've been looking all over town trying to find you. I saw your car piled up into that tree down there, and I thought maybe, hey, your mouth's bleeding. Are you sure you're all right? And then feeling the cut with his tongue, he laughs. Aha! My mouth's bleeding, Bert. My mouth's bleeding. George then remembers something that in his mind will really prove he's back. And so he thrusts his fingers into his watch pocket and sure enough finds what he's hoping for. Zuzu's petals. There they are. Bert, what do you know about that? Merry Christmas. George is now in the spirit of Christmas. He starts yelling Merry Christmas at the top of his lungs. He runs through town happily observing his return to reality in the omniscience of divine decrees. He's now back in reality rather than in the potentialities. As he passes his car, still smashed into the tree, he runs up to it and pats the fender. Then he notes the return of the welcome sign. You're now in Bedford Falls, and says, Merry Christmas, Bedford Falls. As he runs down the street, he shouts Merry Christmas to passers-by and gets a Merry Christmas, George, in return. The Bijou is no longer a strip joint and is showing the bells of St. Mary's rather than 20 gorgeous girls. He did not seem to be depressed. Little note of trivia here. The Bells of St. Mary's, starring Bing Crosby and Ingrid Bergman, was nominated for Best Picture for 1945. The year before, It's a Wonderful Life was filmed, but the year the story actually takes place. The only actor who was a cast member in both films was Henry Travers. Bells, Henry Travers, Clarence. A little bit too much trivia for some of you. George says, Merry Christmas, movie house. Merry Christmas, Emporium. Merry Christmas, you wonderful old building and loan. And as George runs by the Bedford Falls Trust and Savings Bank, he stops at Potter's office window. Hey, Merry Christmas, Mr. Potter. Happy New Year to you, too. In jail. Go on home. They're waiting for you. As George arrives at home, waiting in the living room are Mr. Carter, the bank examiner, the sheriff, and two assistants. George greets them with a, well, hello, Mr. Bank Examiner, who says, Mr. Bailey, there's a deficit. I know, $8,000. And the sheriff says, George, I've got a paper for you. I'll bet it's a warrant for my arrest. Isn't it wonderful? I'm going to jail. Merry Christmas. Where's Mary? Well, look at this wonderful old drafty house. Mary, have you seen my wife? And George's children all greet him from the top of the stairs with Merry Christmas, Daddy. Kids, kids, or I could eat you up. Where's your mother? She went looking for you with Uncle Billy. And Mary enters the front door. George, with all the children hanging on him, embraces Mary on the staircase. Let me touch you. Are you real? You have no idea what's happened to me. You have no idea what's happened. Come on, George. Come on downstairs. They all rush into the living room. Mary stands by the Christmas tree, places him there behind a table set up beside it. Now you stand right over here by the tree and don't move. Don't move now. I hear them coming. George, it's a miracle. It's a miracle. Uncle Billy enters the front door carrying a laundry basket and heads toward the table set up by the tree. Uncle Billy. George, George, I've never seen anything like it. Isn't it wonderful? So many friends. Mary did it. Mary did it, George. She told some people you were in trouble, and they scattered out all over town collecting money. Didn't ask any questions. They just said, George is in trouble. Uncle Billy is drowned out by a steady flow of friends who file to the table bringing their contributions to George's cause. Mr. Martini dumps a bowl full of money on the table with the comment, I busted into the jukebox. Emil Gower, Violet Bick, and a number of others follow him. Ernie Bishop interrupts the commotion by waving a telegram and shouting, Just a minute, quiet everybody. It's from London. Mr. Gower cabled, You need cash. Stop. My office instructed to advance you up to $25,000. Stop. Hee-haw and Merry Christmas, Sam Wainwright. Mary then says, Mr. Martini, how about some wine? Zuzu plays her well-rehearsed version of Hark the Herald Angels Sing on the piano, and everyone joins in singing the first verse. As they do, The bank examiner and his associates contribute to the collection as the sheriff tears up the warrant. Suddenly, Harry Bailey enters the room just in town from a Medal of Honor banquet in New York City. Pert says, "I got him here from the airport as quickly as I could. The fool flew all the way home in a blizzard." "Ma Bailey, what about your banquet in New York?" Harry says, "Oh, I left right in the middle of it as soon as I got Mary's telegram." Ernie hands a glass of wine to Harry, inspiring him to say, "Good idea, Ernie. A toast to my big brother George, the richest man in town." And as they all sing Auld Lang Syne, George and Mary discover on the table, among all the other grace gifts, a copy of Mark Twain's The Adventures of Tom Sawyer. Inside was written this inscription: "Dear George, remember, no man is a failure who has friends. Thanks for the wings. Love, Clarence." Mary asks, "Who's that?" And George responds, "It's a Christmas present from a very dear friend of mine." Then over on the Christmas tree, a metal bell ornament begins to ring. And Zuzu says, "Look, Daddy, teacher says every time a bell rings, an angel gets his wings." "That's right. That's right," says George. "Attaboy, Clarence." Five principles. Number one, if any event should be left out of the decrees, then human history would take a different course from its original intent. If any event should be left out of the divine decrees, then human history would take a different course from its original intent. Principle number two. To the degree that a believer makes application of doctrine to life, to that degree he has historical impact. To the degree that a believer makes application of doctrine to life, to that degree he has historical impact. Principle number three. Doctrines applied to life accumulate and eventually have positive consequences on your behalf. In other words, good decisions from a position of strength broaden future options. Doctrines applied to life accumulate and eventually have positive consequences on your behalf. Principle number four. Every time you apply doctrine to your life, it becomes a part of the indivisible system of things which are essential to the integrity of the whole. Every time you apply doctrine to your life, it becomes a part of that indivisible system of things which are essential to the integrity of the whole. And principle number five, your decisions have impact on your life, the lives of others, and on history in general. Your decisions have impact on your life, the lives of others, and on history in general. Psalm 139, verse 16 says, "All the days ordained for me were written in your book." That's the computer of divine decrees. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. The decree was given in eternity past. Paragraph 11, an epilogue. In 1946, the motion picture production code stipulated quite a number of things that are no longer observed by the movie industry. One stated that criminals had to be punished for their crimes. Somehow, this rule was not observed in It's a Wonderful Life. The evil Henry Potter, who drove George into discouragement by stealing the building and loans $8,000 from Uncle Billy, is never brought to justice. The director, Frank Capra, said later that he received more mail about this omission over the years than about anything else in the film. However, we can note a principle of doctrine regarding this point. Henry Potter, driven by greed, was guilty of grand larceny, swearing out a false arrest, and defamation of character. In the end, George had his eyes on the grace of God and the kindness of family and friends rather than bearing a grudge and seeking revenge. Consequently, we can assume that George used the royal law. He chose to unconditionally love Uncle Billy and forgive him for his mistake. He had no idea that someone had actually stolen the building and loans deposit. He was simply content to let the case rest in the hands of the Supreme Court of Heaven. God provided his every need and then some, and George was content with that. George had his life back, and with it, a greater appreciation of all the things with which he was so abundantly blessed. He still had his wife, Mary, his children, his family, and his friends. In addition, he now had the capacity to love and appreciate them even more. George Bailey is now focused on grace. So the idea of retribution is the farthest thing from his mind. We can therefore conclude that divine justice eventually balanced the books regarding Henry Potter, while George Bailey was blessed exceedingly abundantly. As Clarence wrote in his inscription to George, "No man is a failure who has friends." That's true. And even to a greater degree, no man is a failure who has the Word of God circulating in his soul. A believer who has both is able to say with all conviction, "It's a wonderful life." In conclusion, I would like to give you a quote from a book entitled Pieces of Time, The Life of James Stewart, written by Gary Fishgall. I want to quote a few comments that has to do with this movie, and I hope I can get them in the short time we have left. It comes from the chapter entitled Back to Work, meaning after his World War II service, and I begin quoting excerpts from page 188. "It's a Wonderful Life" wrapped on July 27, 1946, only 4 days behind schedule. Given the final Christmas sequence, RKO, Liberty Films distributor, held up the release of It's a Wonderful Life until December 21st, when the film opened at the Globe Theater in New York. The critics were enthusiastic, although Bosley Crowther of the New York Times and John McCartan of the New Yorker found the picture overly sentimental. Howard Barnes answered them, quote, "However easy it may be to pick flaws in the show," he wrote in the New York Herald Tribune, "it is loaded with artistry and sincerity." Barnes, like virtually every other member of the press, praised Jimmy Stewart, writing, "Stewart dominates every scene as Capra unquestionably wished him to do. He does it with remarkable skill and persuasion. Here is a screen performance which ranks high among those of recent years, whether he is fighting shy of an early romance or attacking the tycoon who could have made Bedford Falls a feudal domain, he is extraordinarily appealing and real." To which John L. Scott of the Los Angeles Times added, "It is truly a magnificent characterization. Stewart has matured surprisingly, and in this, his first civilian job since becoming a civilian, he should prove a serious contender for Academy Award laurels." With George Bailey, the melding of actor and image became complete. Jimmy Stewart and George Bailey are basically one and the same, says Jimmy Hawkins, who played the younger son in the picture. Beyond a similar upbringing to his characters, the actor brought a greater emotional depth to his role than he had to any previous performance. Nowhere in his pre-war career had he grappled with the kind of hopelessness that George exhibits in a bar shortly before the attempted suicide, or the fury that builds in George when minor irritations at home cause him to lash out at both his loved ones and his cluttered desk. At the same time, Stewart was able to invest the picture's early sequences with the kind of humor and zest that had marked the best of his pre-war work, as in his first moment on screen, describing the gigantic suitcase that he wants for his anticipated adventures abroad, and at the savings and loan, when Bailey thwarts the avaricious potter's desire to close the place down. It is hard not to remember the weary Jefferson Smith on the floor of the Senate when Stuart says, "Just remember this, Mr. Potter, that the rabble you're talking about, they do most of the working and the paying and the living and the dying in this community. Well, is it too much to have them work and pay and live and die in a couple of decent rooms and a bath?" It has become part of Hollywood lore that It's a Wonderful Life was a failure upon its initial release. But this is not accurate. Ranking a respectable 27th among the most popular pictures of the year, it broke even, or perhaps even realized a slight profit on its $3 million cost. Moreover, it received 5 Oscar nominations, including ones for Best Picture and Best Director, and Jim got a Best Actor nod, his 3rd. But Capra's previous pictures had been blockbuster hits, and by that standard, his first post-war film was a major disappointment. Given its reviews, its cast and director, and its Oscar nominations, it should have done much better. Years later, Stuart explained the response by saying, "The country had been at war for 4 years, and what people wanted then was Jerry Lewis and Red Skelton and the Three Stooges, things they could just laugh at, you know." But a look at the box office hits of 1946 and 47 reveals a polyglot of features, from musicals such as Blue Skies and The Jolson Story to melodramas such as Spellbound and Green Dolphin Street to wholesome stories such as The Yearling and The Life with Father. Arguably, it wasn't the dramatic elements in the story or the locale, the fantasy element, or the creative talents that dampened the reception for It's a Wonderful Life. It was Capra's celebration of the common man and the heavy swipe at big business in the person of the Scrooge-like Potter. With America enjoying an economic boon and feeling optimistic in the wake of its recent victory over fascism, concerns about the little guy in the hands of unscrupulous tycoons seemed old-fashioned, a throwback to a previous decade in the horrors of the Depression. Even the looks on the faces of the people and the crowd scenes of Capra's picture suggested images that folks in 1946 were simply eager to forget. What made It's a Wonderful Life the timeless classic that it is today was television and a clerical error. With Liberty Films long since defunct, no one thought to renew the picture's copyright when it expired in 1974. Thereafter, with no royalties to pay when it aired, TV stations across the country picked it up and showed it repeatedly during the Christmas holiday season. In 1 year alone, 1991, it could be seen in the Los Angeles area on 5 local stations as well as 4 cable channels. Thus, millions of people far too young to have seen it in theaters fell under its spell, and eventually it became Yuletide's most popular picture, eclipsing even A Christmas Carol and Miracle on 34th Street. It also transformed Stuart from a popular movie star of Hollywood's golden age into an American icon. Despite its disappointing initial reception, It's a Wonderful Life became Stuart's favorite film and Capra's as well. Part of the reason that it was so special to Stuart was its place in his own life story. It was his first film after the war, the picture that showed him that he could still have a career in Hollywood. He also loved the people involved, among them Lionel Barrymore, Donna Reed, Beulah Bondi, who played his mother once again. She also played it in Mr. Smith Goes to Washington, and Ward Bond, who had a continuing role as the town cop. Moreover, much as he respected his other legendary directors, he had a special regard for Frank Capra. "Without any doubt, Frank Capra was the greatest director I ever knew," he once said. "I have the utmost respect and admiration for him. He was able to do things like no one else. There's no question about it. Finally, he liked the picture's theme and the way it was executed. As he put it, "It bears out my feeling of the picture business, that it's not a production line business, but rather it is magic." Well, I hope you've enjoyed our study of It's a Wonderful Life and our use of it as an illustration for the computer of divine decrees. And we will resume our study of the faith rest drill on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for this illustration that has highlighted so many principles which are applicable to our own personal lives. It is our prayer that through utilization of these doctrines, that we, through making decisions from a position of strength, might broaden our future options, and that at the same time we might see the abundant flow of grace that is designed for the believer in time. All of this in your computer of divine decrees. May we be motivated by these things as we continue to pursue your truth, and we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.